We ended sort of halfway through the lesson last week. So we're going to pick up there. If you're using your book to follow along, then we are on page 81, finishing up page 81. So we're finishing up page 81, and we are looking, or we did look, and I'm just going to summarize this for you, that in distinguishing between common kingdom and redemptive kingdom, okay, this is the essential message of this book. In distinguishing between these two kingdoms, we want to define, and Van Drunen is good at this, he gives us four characteristics of the common kingdom, and then four characteristics of the redemptive kingdom. And so the common kingdom has these four characteristics, that we as believers now engage in ordinary cultural activities with unbelievers. That's one of the characteristics of the common kingdom. Abraham is a classic Old Testament example. Secondly, we have these things in common with those. We're not a separate people. When it comes to being out in the world, we have these things in common. So architects are architects, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. Of course, the Christian is different because of his ultimate allegiance. We'll get to that. But the fact is that when it comes to architecture, we all do architecture. We've got to learn from the same books. We've got to learn the same disciplines, get the same license, and the rest of it. And it's true with all cultural activities, from the most simple to the most complex and sophisticated. So we have this in common then. And then thirdly, it is for preservation of the natural and social order of the world. Okay, so that the common kingdom functions to preserve the world, to keep history going, as it were. And as the context, in fact, Confession, I think it's 5:7, says that the context of God's providence is for the church, for the people of God. And the final thing is, unlike the redemptive kingdom, it is temporary. It's completely temporary. It's not going to last forever. No life in that kingdom lasts forever. And the kingdom itself is not going to last forever. It is common and it is temporary. And remember, we showed the holy kingdoms in contrast to this have been unique in the history of redemption, beginning in the Garden of Eden, holy place. Then when they're expelled, they are exiles and sojourners, the believers, that is, going through the line of Seth. And then you come to the ark, holy kingdom. The ark is set apart by God. It's a holy place of salvation and redemption. The ark then disperses. There is then what? A lot of times people confuse this Noahic covenant because there is sacrifice. But notice the sacrifice is only for the eight. It's only the people of God that offer sacrifice. And the covenant that's established after that is the covenant with all creation and with everyone in that creation. A common kingdom covenant, we might call it. And so that's the covenant that he's been unpacking here. And then, of course, the next, we're going to look at this in a bit this morning, the next holy kingdom, where the place is holy, as well as the people and the whole way of life, is what? Israel in Palestine. It's no longer a holy place, by the way, despite what dispensationalists and some others teach. It's so interesting to watch the political juggling that goes on here. I'm a strong supporter of Israel as a nation, but it's not because of religious connections primarily. That's there personally, but primarily it's political. It's a political reality. They have something like a democracy there. They are allies, and we do have a lot in common with them culturally, which links somehow to religion. But it's not specifically for religion that we favor, or that I favor, and I think it's unwise for us to link that to religion. If they had a harsh and cruel dictatorship, we would have a different relationship with them politically. In any case, that Palestine in the Old Testament alone is a uniquely holy place of redemption where the whole way of life is regulated by God's revealed redemptive law. Where is the next holy place in the Bible? There's only one more. Where is it? 95 Brook Street? The new heavens and the new earth. And so that's yet to come. Remember that we also said that one of the problems with all forms of the restorationist, transformationist, whatever you want to call it, the theonomic, there are many, many different forms, some rather simplistic and others quite sophisticated, like the neo-Kyperian view. But each of these, in their own way, dump too much of eschatological glory into the present. That's the problem. There will one day be a holy culture. But it's in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no holy culture in the present. And so we look then, he then goes and looks at in this redemptive kingdom. We're going to go over this rather quickly because I want to get to the most controversial one, which is the Mosaic covenant. But here's, we look at the redemptive, the redemptive kingdom. Okay, we're looking now after the Tower of Babel. Then we come to Abraham, and in Genesis 15 and 17, we see a redemptive covenant made with Abraham. This is only for God's people. And notice the characteristics here are four. That there is religious faith and worship. This is one of the wrong things about the idea of imposing the Ten Commandments on a culture. People who don't know the Lord cannot worship him, and to force them to do that is to force hypocrisy. It's amazing to me how many people yearn for the old days when everyone had to keep the Sabbath. Now, I wouldn't be opposed if a culture says we shouldn't work on Sunday. Fine, but that's not because unbelievers are going to worship. It's good for people to take a day off. Pagan cultures have not tended to do this. So I'm not saying that would be a bad thing, but we cannot impose worship, and that certainly has been done in so-called Christendom in the past. It's only for God's people, and we should also, as citizens, fight to have the freedom to do this wherever we can. But we should work toward. I don't mean taking up arms necessarily, but religious faith and worship is unique to the redemptive kingdom, whether it is a kingdom in Palestine under Moses, or whether it's Abraham with his family worshiping in the midst of common culture. There is always faith and worship, sacramental rituals, etc. Secondly, in the redemptive covenant, the people are set apart as a holy people, uniquely devoted to God, uniquely the objects of his amazing grace. It's unique for the redemptive covenants. And then the third thing is that in a redemptive covenant, God saves those who are the objects of his grace. We are being saved for everlasting salvation. And that brings us to the fourth characteristic, which is that it's not temporary. It's everlasting. See the contradiction. One of the things that the New Testament plays on so strongly, Paul, Peter, John, each of the writers, and beginning with Jesus, is the fact that our tendency is to treat the common kingdom as if it's everlasting. We put all of our energies into that, and then we treat the redemptive kingdom as if it's sort of an adjunct. It's something added on to our lives to help us to live well in the common kingdom. No, it's just the opposite. That's the temporary thing is the common kingdom. It's going to pass. The eternal thing is the redemptive kingdom, which is for eternity. And that the book of Revelation concludes the Bible, concludes special revelation in a very powerful way, reminding us of the eternality, of the everlasting nature of the redemptive kingdom. So now we look at Abraham. We see some interesting things. He is so typical of living like we are to live, which is as sojourners and exiles. Peter picks that language up, as we said last week, from the Old Testament. He doesn't get that from nowhere. He doesn't invent it. It's there in the Old Covenant. And he's really saying, and Paul says this in a number of different places, that we are living lives very similar to Abraham. Now, obviously, there are lots of dissimilarities because Christ has come. That's the main dissimilarity. He was looking forward to what we look backward to, the accomplishment of redemption in Christ. But in every other respect, Paul says that we have the faith of Abraham. We live like Abraham. And Peter, exiles and strangers, it means that we are either living before Israel or when they were exiled in Babylon. This is the two-kingdom way of life that we are called to. And so what's interesting here is, and I think this is where this view is very different. It is quite different, almost opposite to the separatist mentality. And the separatist mentality has many different ways of manifesting itself. The separatist mentality, an unbiblical view of separatism, says we don't want anything to do with the world around us because it's wicked. And so the separatist mentality will build a special culture, like the Amish. So the Anabaptists have had that kind of mentality, build a separate culture. Now, there are many interesting and good things, by the way, that we can learn from the Amish and from Mennonites. But it's a wrong view of culture, that we build a separate culture, we wall ourselves off from the world around us. And another way is that, well, we don't build a culture, because in a lot of places it's just downright impossible to do that. So we just keep it our religion at home. And it's called pietism. Now, there's also a lot of wonderful, true godliness among those who have been pietists. Many of our hymns come from that tradition. So again, these are true brothers and sisters, but they get the culture thing wrong. Distancing ourselves, separating ourselves from the culture. Now, liberals have wanted to make the culture the kingdom of God and have confused the two so that the boundaries between church and culture are almost gone. And it's something we had jolly well need to be careful of in Reformed circles, because I don't think these distinctions are being made very carefully today. But what the two-kingdom view has in mind, and I think Paul, if you read the fifth chapter, in fact, let's look at First Corinthians chapter 5. And here's a very interesting, it's not, his main purpose here is not to give us two-kingdom doctrine. It's underlying the text. But it's very plain what he's doing. He's saying, okay, there's someone who is guilty of a serious breach of the seventh commandment, sexual sin. Even pagans don't fall into the sin ordinarily. They abhor it. Okay, and so he's saying you need to discipline this man. And you need to, for his own good and the church's purity, put him out of the church so that he will repent and come back. But then at the end of this, he sees that there's a common misunderstanding in the Corinthian church. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Separatism. See, we don't want to have anything to do with that awful wicked world around us. The irony here, of course, is that the wicked world was within the church at that point. And so, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. He's saying, I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about the church. Okay, this is where you're not to associate it. I don't like to use this word because it's been used against true discipline in the church, but shun. We're not to have ordinary fellowship with someone who is refusing to repent of obvious and serious sin in the visible church. We don't have ordinary fellowship with them. We don't just say, well, everything's okay. No, you're sleeping with your mother-in-law. This is wrong. And you need to repent of it and stop. That's what Paul is calling this person to and the church to do. So he says, but I didn't mean the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. See, one interesting thing, I was talking to someone who was has changed their view on schooling, radically changed their view. And they used to be believe that homeschooling was the only way, and then that Christian schools was the only way. And this person said an interesting thing. He said, I realized that sin is there in all of those situations, and the people involved in Christians often forget that. We're sinners. We know. We sent our children to a Christian school, and it was in some ways inferior academically to the public school, but there were a lot of sinners there, we noticed, including our own children. And so don't be naive about this. But the point is that he's saying you need to go out of the world. You can't, and furthermore, we need to be perfected. But he says, listen to what he says in verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul's very plain about that. That's church discipline. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? I don't think Paul would be really excited about picketing abortion clinics with only calling out the sins of those involved in that. And it is wicked, by the way. I'm not saying it isn't wicked. But I don't think he's saying we're not to judge them. Well, what are we to do? We're to bring the gospel to them. Now, that involves telling them that murdering children in the womb is sin. We don't equivocate about that. But we're not fundamentally judges of the world outside. He's saying, I want you to judge inside the church. God judges those outside. Oh, that's interesting. How does he do that? I didn't think God was in control of the world outside. That's the way we as Christians often think. We forget that. He's in control of it. He's in control of everything that goes on in our culture. And he wants us to be out there as witnesses doing genuine cultural work. And I'm using culture broadly, remember, here. We're not talking about the fine arts or literature only. We're talking about all of our activities, whether it's planting a garden or sweeping our sidewalk if you live in the city. And so this is what Paul's saying. God judges those outside. How does he do it? Through natural law, through the institutions of government and family that he has created and he sovereignly oversees. Calvin even goes so far as to say that the Spirit of God is the one who gives all unbelievers every gift that they have. How often do we think of the Spirit working in a common culture way among those who are our unbelieving neighbors? But it is, in fact, what the Bible teaches in a number of places. Now, we don't have time to go directly into that, but I just want to go back then and look at Abraham's life and remember that there were military conflicts there, and what Abraham did as a two-kingdom person, a sojourner, waiting to enter the promised land, even as we wait to enter the new heavens and the new earth, okay, that as a sojourner, he did not set up a ghetto, a cultural hothouse for just the believers. There would have only been 70 of them, okay? What he did is, or less than that back in his, when he was around, that was at the end by the time you got to Jacob and went into Egypt. But what he did do is participate fully. He made covenants. He had military alliances with those around him, the common culture. And we mentioned last week that he even had moral disputes, ethical discussions, in dialogue with his neighbors. And in the case of Abimelech, it's very interesting. And here, Van Drunen says, Abimelech, the pagan, rebukes Abraham, the man of God, accusing him of doing things that ought not to be done. Remember, Abimelech did not have the Bible. He didn't have special revelation. Of course, Abraham had it handed down as far as we know. I secretly think there were documents even going way back almost to the garden. But as far as we know, he had it by word of mouth. And in an oral culture, by the way, you would remember words better than we tend to when we say, oh, I've got it right here in this written document or printed document. But he had it by word of mouth. He had special revelation, redemptive revelation. Remember, he had circumcision. And he had the promises of God given in chapters 12, 15, and 17 of Genesis. He had that saving, redemptive revelation. Abimelech didn't have that, but he could say, you should not have done this. Where did he get this? From natural law. It's passed down through cultures. It's part of the conscience of man that is there. Even when it's marred, it's still there. Abimelech knew that what Abraham had done was wrong. And so did Abraham. Abraham knew it even more intensely because he had special revelation. But their conversation had moral substance. So if I have, if a member of the family is dying and in a coma, I can enter into an ethical discussion with the people in the hospital, the ethics committee that deals with life and end-of-life issues. And I can know that made in God's image. Now, they may have some wrong ideas that I will need to speak up against, but we can have an ethical discussion, even as Abraham did with Abimelech in this particular passage. Believers, says Van Drunen on 87, should not be too quick to claim the moral high ground against unbelievers, since they will not always come out looking better. Then he goes on to make a fourth point, is that Abraham even entered into covenants with civil rulers of the lands in which he lived. So, he understood himself, in Peter's language, to be a sojourner and a stranger. And that brings us to what really is the subject of this morning's lesson, which is the two kingdoms and the Mosaic covenant. But I'll stop now and ask if you have questions. Any questions on what we've talked about thus far? It's perfectly clear. You don't have any arguments with this? You may. Well, yes. Keith. Yeah. One of the things to be aware of, in fact, this is what I was going to say in introducing this section, the comment on is there, it was how, stated exactly the way you said it again.
I heard someone this week talk about the everlasting nature of the Mosaic.
Okay, what does it mean when people speak of the everlasting nature of the Mosaic covenant? And I was going to say that this is one of the most hotly debated topics right now within the broad Reformed community. So it's a hot topic and one which is very important for us to come to some understandings of. Yes, there is a gracious aspect of the Mosaic covenant, but clearly not every dimension of it is. It is temporary in its basic construction, I should say. What is the everlasting aspect of it? It's grace. It's the covenant of grace, which is a term we've used to identify those aspects of all of the many covenants in the Bible. There are a number of them. But it identifies the aspect that doesn't change since the fall. That is, that God is going to save his people by grace, that we need to be saved by the foreign righteousness of another given to us, gifted to us. And where is that depicted in the Mosaic covenant? In the vast array of the sacrificial system. It's pictured there. Now, another dimension of the everlasting nature is that, and again, we don't have time to look at this in great detail, but think of the Mosaic covenant as a picture of the heavenly glory that is yet to come. Remember, I always love the poetic way that Moses and the prophets refer, and some of the Psalms refer to the land of Israel as a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's a poetic way of saying that it is a place completely blessed by God. In every dimension, it is wonderfully blessed by God. And that means that all of cultural life is under his lordship and his presence is manifested in it. And so it is a picture of what is yet to come. But notice that the sanctions, for example, even for the redemptive covenant, as a redemptive people for us, no one, if picking up sticks on the Sabbath were punished by death, probably would be an empty room here right now. you know, that's talking about any kind of work or labor. Now, of course, there's a difference between Old Covenant Sabbath and New Covenant as well. We don't have time to get into that in detail. But that's clearly not happening. Nor are we to apply the civil law to our civil governments. Otherwise, all kinds of recalcitrantly disobedient children would be put to death. Homosexuals, adulterers, people who are divorced without biblical grounds. Okay, all a whole range of capital punishments, which were meant to show what? Along, of course, with the judgment of God's of the people of the land, they were completely to be wiped out, absolutely wiped out in haram warfare. All of that is looking forward to the coming judgment day. So that was a foretaste of the coming judgment, which brings in the coming glorious kingdom of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what it is a picture of. So there are many dimensions of it which have an everlasting reference. The grace that's depicted there to save sinners from their sin and from ultimate and everlasting death is there very clearly depicted, especially in the Day of Atonement and the Passover. So those are, that's about, I think, as far as I want to go with that answer. Does that get at what you think that person was saying, Keith?
Well, the context is
okay. Oh, yes. Yeah. Yeah. He would have a very different view of baptism, I think, than our confession does, and on some aspects of it. Almost believing that there's a saving efficacy to baptism, which comes perilously close to a Roman Catholic doctrine of what's called ex opere operatum, which means that in the operation, the thing happens. I mean, that's the rough translation of the Latin there, that when we baptize, their salvation is communicated. And we clearly don't want to say that. So those guys have some good things to say about the covenant, the church, worship, and such, all those things. But there's some very, and they are theonomous reconstructionists. I think they don't get or even like this two-kingdom idea at all. Yeah. Oh, yeah. He's one of the chief intellects in that movement. Absolutely. So. Now, it's hotly debated, and I want to say that I'm going to try and just summarize what Van Drunen is doing here is to try to say, to show what is clearly there in the Old Testament as interpreted by the New. It's clearly there in the Bible. So he is not getting into some of the more controversial dimensions, although this will be controversial to some in any case, but he's really trying to stick to what happens at Sinai, and what does this do to this two-kingdom idea that we see depicted in the life of Abraham? What does it do to it? How does it alter it? What happens to the common kingdom when we have this revelation that this people now, these people that have come out of Egypt, some 1.5 million people, what about them now? What are they doing? Well, they're sojourners, of course, in the wilderness. So they're like us. Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 10 and elsewhere. But they're going into the land, and the Mosaic legislation, beginning at the book of Exodus and going all the way through Deuteronomy, gives a picture of life in the land as a redemptive covenant exclusively. So there's no common kingdom there. Everything is legislated, from building codes to the nature of kingship to the worship of the people, and everyone is required to participate in this worship. It was what Christendom mistakenly seeks to do in common culture at times in history, such as the medieval period. Okay. So it's very important, though, to understand this because it's so easily misunderstood. Years ago, in a little society that I belong to that has to do with the history of the revolution and that sort of thing, we had a speaker come who's a real believer. I've actually have more recently sat next to him at another gathering and talked with him about his own faith. He's a serious Christian, but he has serious misunderstandings, which he shares with many of the ministers in the revolutionary period, that we can just take the Mosaic legislation and apply it to America. Election Day sermons are loaded with this kind of thing. The calls to repentance for Israel. And if you go back, and our forefathers, bless their hearts, they were in so many ways superior to us as Christians, but they got this horribly wrong in calling people, the culture, the civil magistrate, to respond to the Mosaic order and covenant, which is now passed, very clearly passed for the Christian. But in any case, they were called kings. There was a priesthood, a temple, special land flowing with milk and honey. And what was this there for? Why did this happen? In fact, we were just talking about this last night, Robin and I. And why did this happen? And here is Paul actually says there's a reason why there was this Mosaic national redemptive covenant. It was a guardian until Christ came. So it was a way of God guarding the faith, guarding redemptive religion, guarding the antithesis between God's people and the world, and until Christ should come. And you get that clearly in Galatians 3:19 through 24. And so the promised land, as he says now, we're now at the top of page 89. The promised land of Canaan is not meant to exemplify life under the two kingdoms. So cultural commonality between believers and unbelievers is suspended. And you see how beautifully then this works as a picture of what is yet to come, because there will be no common culture in the new heavens and the new earth. Those who are not part of it will be utterly and everlastingly separated from it in outer darkness. And so this is a picture of that. And so they're not sojourners. They are going in to take possession of the land. They are no longer sojourners. They are there to take possession and to maintain common cultural life with the pagans. Simply doesn't exist during this time. And when they go in, they are devoting those that are in the land, the pagan cultures, the Canaanites, they are to devote them to destruction. That's the way that Deuteronomy says it. And so a lot of times people say, well, you have a religion that's just as cruel as the most extreme Muslims, because they believe in evangelism by the sword, literally. And that if you don't understand the two kingdoms, you really don't have a good answer to that question, because it says it right there. When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. It means every man, woman, and child is destroyed in the land. It's not an easy thing for us to think about as human beings and as believers. But the answer to this question is that the Lord clearly took the sword out of the hands of his people when he came. That's clear in the garden before his crucifixion, when he cuts off Malchus's ear, Peter does, and Jesus rebukes him. But it's also clear that this was a picture of coming judgment. So the time now is a time for the gospel of grace to be preached into common culture. But this was a foretaste of final judgment. This was judgment day for Palestine. And so also all of the areas of cultural life were completely regulated by the Mosaic law. All human cultural activities were different under Moses from what they were under Abraham. And so God suspended these provisions of the Noahic covenant only inside the borders of the promised land. So this is interesting. If they went outside the borders, they could still engage in cultural activity. This would be, let's say, extraordinary. They wouldn't ordinarily do this. And if they had people come in, strangers and foreigners, they were to treat them well. So there were laws that did have to do with the intersection, which was inevitable, between common and special kingdom. But the thing to remember is that, I don't get the shape completely right, but here's the Mediterranean, and here's Palestine. And this, then, common kingdom is outside. And the two, wherever they intersected, so there was some interplay, but when it was within the land, the law of God ruled over every area of life. Outside the land, it was different. So there is a two-kingdom dimension to this, but the fact is that when it came to everything that went on within Palestine, the civil government and the church and religious worship were completely working together. Now, they were also distinct, but they were worked together. There was no, you had to keep the Sabbath because you were under the Mosaic covenant. You were living under God. And that's hugely different than the situation out there in the common kingdom. And remember, when we preach through Ecclesiastes, and you can listen to those sermons on the web, by the way. I think it's probably one of the greatest places in the Old Testament. It is the greatest place. It teaches us, as it did back then, about how we live under the curse of God in common culture. Okay, now this was an Israelite within this arrangement, the Mosaic arrangement, but it teaches us about living under the curse in a temporary common cultural situation. It's a very interesting and important book, and also very misunderstood. It's not meant to show evangelism and, oh, this is the way if people would think if they were unbelievers. No, it's the actual way that believers experience living in a fallen world. And we trust God in the midst of that fallen world, but we don't expect ultimate justice. Anyway, that's a topic for another day. But the point here is that the land is specifically designated as the kingdom of God, and everything in it is perfectly regulated. And so he does talk about all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nation here, and then he says this is what you do. So it's outside of the land, there's a certain kind of common cultural activity and commandment. But then within the land, the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for your inheritance, that's different, because that's then part of this redemptive kingdom which has a land. And so every kingdom, think of it this way, and this was where Meredith Klein was so helpful when he used to teach back there in the fellowship hall several years ago. He'd say every kingdom has three things, and we now only have two. A king, a people, and a land. But we don't have a land. Abraham didn't have a land. He looked forward to a land. We don't have a land. We look forward to a land, the new heavens and the new earth. And so, very important. But in this situation, there were all three. They had a land, and every part of culture was legislated by the Mosaic law. Now, in the Old Testament, it's very important now to see that there was a common cultural situation that finally evolved because, in fact, Moses had predicted it, the Lord had predicted it through Moses, that they would disobey, and there's a great debate now as to whether or not the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of works. I would say that there is a strong emphasis on the covenant of works and the Mosaic covenant. But we don't want to get into that here. That's not the specific topic that he's focusing on. But that's one of those things that's really being debated now within Reformed circles. Is it purely a covenant of grace? Is it an aspect of the covenant of grace or a revelation of the covenant of grace? Or is there a covenant of works, at least some strong dimension and emphasis in the Mosaic covenant? And I would say yes to the latter, but here at this point, he simply wants to show that it was that common. There was no common kingdom in Palestine, but in the exile, notice that the Mosaic law is they're not under that law when it comes to their relationship to the unbelievers when they go into exile, and so this, of course, is, again, more analogous to our situation. They went into exile, and he gives some wonderful examples here. First of all, we did read Jeremiah 29 last week, and that is a very important passage in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 29, good one to remember, because we see it duplicated. When Paul says, pray for the king, he's not talking about praying for a king of Israel. The only one that there was Herod, and he was a false king. So he's saying, pray for those that rule in the culture around us, Caesar and everyone else. And it's right here. He says, seek the peace of your culture. Thus says the Lord, beginning in verse 4, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And don't let the prophets who are lying to you that this is going to be short, don't worry about it, they're lying. It's going to be 70 years. I remember Daniel prays in Daniel 9 that the Lord will remember the 70 years and bring us back into the land, which of course he does. But the point here is we're to seek the welfare of Babylon. That's where they were. That's where John gets his imagery of the great whore that ultimately ends up being destroyed because it becomes completely idolatrous in Revelation. But Babylon is where they go. And the Lord says, pray for Babylon, seek its welfare. In other words, share its common culture. Now, what's interesting and important is that this does not, and this wasn't easy. He says, this was, what does he say here? He says, this was a curse of epic proportions. We see the lament of Psalm 137 where they were loathed by the culture. And they loathed the culture in the sense that it was, they had been taken into a place where idolatry ruled and where people did not share their faith. It was a very difficult thing for them to do, and they lamented it. But the Lord still commanded them to seek the peace, to seek the welfare of a pagan nation, to pray for it. And there were examples of this in the exile, which are really pretty interesting. And the thing to notice in these, Daniel, of course, would be one of the great examples, and his three friends. But notice here that radical spiritual antithesis is held. That's very important to understand. So by saying we have cultural activities in common with unbelievers, and pick architecture or quilt making, whatever it might be, is not to say that we dull our loyalty. Not at all. And that's where Daniel is so great. In fact, it's a place where Jean Edward Veith, who has always taught in secular institutions, or did always teach, I think he's working full-time for World Magazine now. But anyway, Jean Edward Veith is a Lutheran who definitely gets the two-kingdom thing, because that's a standard Orthodox Lutheran doctrine. Probably not completely like what we're enumerating here, but fairly similar. He takes Daniel when he writes to young college students going from a Christian environment into a secular institution. And he says, look at Daniel if you want to see how to behave in a secular university, because he was there at the University of Babylon. And he really literally was. It was probably like the Harvard of the ancient world of his day. He learned the literature, the language and literature of the Babylon, of the Babylonians. And furthermore, get this, he served in a high position of state. It'd be like the Secretary of State or the Secretary of Defense. That's where he served. He did it without compromising. He did it maintaining a sharp spiritual antithesis, willing to give his life if that antithesis was called to be compromised, and willing to go into the lion's den, and his friends, of course, into the lion's den or the fiery furnace. And he had his hope always towards the heavenly glory of Jerusalem. Now, he looked towards the earthly Jerusalem, which was a type of the coming Jerusalem of in heaven. For him, he looked to that, and he prayed looking there towards Jerusalem daily, three times a day. He prayed. His antithesis was never dulled, never compromised, but he fully participated. This is the thing that we need to understand in that life, in that way. And this is one good thing I will say about transformationists. For example, I know Patrick Henry College, and I don't think they get this doctrine fully, or if at all, but they're seeking to train people to go and work in government. Patrick Henry, like Patrick Henry in the old days, back in the revolutionary period. That's a good thing, if they could shed the transformationist view that we're going to make a Christian nation out of this once again, or something of that kind. This is a good thing, though, that they see that we need to participate in culture. But Daniel, notice Daniel, unlike the transformationist, he did not feel or in any way practice any idea, not even an inkling of the idea, that somehow his job was to make Babylon into the Mosaic Covenant, to model it after the Mosaic Covenant. Didn't even enter his thinking, because that's not what he was called to do. He was called to be a faithful civil servant in the government of Nebuchadnezzar and the others. And that is such an important aspect of this example. And so he says an interesting thing. He says, preachers today often take these familiar words. Now, this is from Jeremiah 29:11. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So Van Drunen picks up on this and says, preachers today often take these familiar words out of context. Preachers are always doing that, and I have to work constantly to try not to as a preacher, and apply them to Christians' ordinary cultural activities as if God promises to prosper them in their work and finances. It's not what he's talking about. Now, will God bless us out there in our ordinary activities in the common culture? Yes. But read Ecclesiastes. Sometimes it won't work out well, even if you're faithful in all you do. Sometimes you will struggle. You may lose all of your wealth. You may lose your health. All of those sorts of things. The hope and the future is the eschatological glory, the redemptive future of the people of God. And especially it was typified by their return to the land there at the end of the 70 years. That's what we will experience at the end of world history. But here, Daniel is a perfect example of how a believer functions in Babylon. This is life in Babylon. They did not lead culturally isolated lives. They fully participated in the lives that God had given them. And it's interesting. He says, when Nebuchadnezzar was judged by God, he did not judge him according to the Mosaic law. All kinds of violations of that law that Nebuchadnezzar would have been guilty of. But he judges him for his pride. This is the most fundamental dimension of human sinfulness. And that's just a passing note, which I thought was a pretty interesting and really an important observation. And so Daniel and his friends serve God, therefore, by serving Babylon, not by trying to transform it into a new Jerusalem, but by not transforming it. See, a lot of times you get this idea, well, you don't want to transform culture. That means you're not interested in culture. That's not true. We should be very interested in what's going on, and our particular gifts should be cultivated to do the best we can at whatever God has naturally gifted us to do. But will it dull, and if we do that, then it will dull your spiritual antithesis. No, it won't. That's exactly the opposite of what happens with Daniel and his friends. They refuse to compromise their ultimate allegiance to the Lord. And they were willing to die if that allegiance was threatened. And then you notice you can also see interaction with believers in the Old Testament and the common culture in the lives of Esther and Nehemiah, and there are probably several others there as well. Daniel, of course. Well, Daniel and Nehemiah and Esther all would be excellent examples to look at and see how they were fully engaged in the culture but didn't compromise their ultimate allegiance to the living and true God. So remember this, he says at the end now, on conclusion 97. God is the one king of both kingdoms, but he rules them in different ways. Ah, it took me so long to get this into my skull. He rules them in different ways. He is no less ruling the common kingdom than he is ruling the redemptive kingdom, but he does it through different means.